Let's bow together and let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our hope. In Christ, we have all that we need. You've given everything we need in Christ, and we trust in him today. We put our hope in him, and we know that it's not us, but it's Christ who lives in us. And so, Father, I pray today for those who are here who maybe don't have the confidence that Christ lives in them and who aren't able to say, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I pray, Father, that people today would know in a very personal way that Christ has died for their sins, that they would believe that, that that would be real, maybe for the first time, for many today. And that when they leave, that they would be able to say, Christ lives in me. Because they're hoping and trusting only in his cross, only in his death for their sins. And Father, for those of us who are trusting in you and have begun already to trust in Christ alone, help us to trust more fully in him. And help us to trust that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you've ever watched a movie, after someone has told you that in that movie the main character survives and succeeds, and yet, as you watch the movie, because there was so much drama, there was so much danger, you still experienced a great deal of fear and doubt, then you can relate to Psalm 124, which is where we're going to be looking at this together this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 124. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath chairs. And so if you want to reach under the chair in front of you and take a Bible, you can turn to page 517 and find there Psalm 124. We began several weeks ago now our summer series through the Psalms of Ascents that we have in the book of Psalms. Those are Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. And we're making our way throughout the summer through these psalms. And these were psalms that were sung by God's people when they would pilgrimage, when they would go on pilgrimage together and gather together three times a year in Jerusalem. God called his people to do this every year. And these are songs that were put together that the pilgrims would sing as they ascended to Jerusalem, as they went uphill to go to the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So let's look together and follow along. I invite you to follow along as I read this psalm, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This psalm makes really one very basic point. If the Lord had not been on our side, it's hard to imagine how badly things would have gone and would ultimately go. And so today, we're going to be talking about the fact that God is for us. That is, God is for those who are in covenant relationship with him. At the time that the psalm was written, that was Israel. That nation was in covenant relationship with God. Today, it applies to all of those who have put their hope and their faith in Christ alone and are trusting in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, because we've entered into covenant with God. God has entered into covenant with us through Jesus Christ, and particularly the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And so I want us to see several things as we think about this amazing and important truth that God is for us in Christ as we trust or have trusted in Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want you to notice as we look at verses 1 through 5, which is kind of the long first paragraph in the psalm, is this, that we need to remember God for us. God is for us, and as his people, we need to look back, and we need to remember how God has shown that and how God has demonstrated that to his people in history. Now, I want you to notice this, and maybe you already did, but notice the first word in verse 1 and in verse 2 is the word if, and then the first word in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 5 is then. We use those two words ourselves quite often in conversation. We say if, and then we talk about a particular thing being the case or a particular situation that might be the case. If this is the case, then this would be the consequence. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing in these first five verses of this psalm. He is saying, if this would have been the case, then this would have been the consequence when this happened. There was a certain thing that happened. That's sort of the backdrop to this psalm. And if you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, at the heading, we've seen this heading before, a song of ascents, but for the first time, among the song of ascents, we have something after that. It says, of David. So this psalm is connected to King David. This song of ascent connected to him. And so probably the specific situation that David has in mind as he writes this psalm about God being for us, that is, for his people, is something that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll not take the time this morning to turn there. We are going to turn to a couple of other texts in just a couple of minutes. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read about the Philistines outnumbering David and seeking his life and to destroy God's people. And so most likely that is the specific thing that David has in mind, but I think David also saw that as illustrative of what God had done even before then in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people, many different times when God had rescued his people, when if the Lord had not been on their side, they would have been annihilated, they would have been completely destroyed. So, if this had been the case, he says, verses 1 and 2, that is, if the Lord had not been on our side, then this would have been the consequence, he says essentially in these verses, that there would have been a terrible consequence. And we'll begin to look at that here in just a couple of moments. Notice specifically the reference to anger in the latter part of verse 3. Not only at the end of verse 2 does he say, when people rose up against us, that is, if this had been the case when this happened, when people rose up against us, verse 3, when their anger was kindled against us. Last week we looked at Psalm 123, the psalm of ascent right before the one we're looking at today. And what we saw last week was that God's people are often the objects of contempt because of their particular commitments and convictions. We read about in Psalm 123 the fact that they were persecuted in that sense. There was verbal hostility toward God's people. There was scorn. There was contempt. As we come to 124, we're looking at more than just verbal hostility. We're actually looking at violent hostility as we come to 124. People who actively and in anger seek to destroy God's people because they hate them. The Philistines with David, and then also throughout the history of God's people. I want you to notice something as we come to this psalm that I think is also important to help us understand what is being shown and what is being seen in the psalm. And we've talked about this before. We actually saw this in Psalm 121 also. Notice that the word Lord appears four times in this psalm of eight verses. Four times, and notice that all of the letters are capital. Again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, meaning whenever you see that in your English Bible, that means it's the word for God's covenant name that's being used there. Yahweh is the term that's being translated with all capital letters, Lord. And so it's important for us to understand again that what David wants us to see and what God's people, whenever they sang this song of David, were being reminded of and were reminding each other of was the fact that God was in covenant relationship with Israel. God was in covenant relationship with his people. Now, what does that mean? That's a word that's not that common in our culture, the word covenant. But it means this, and I get this from Keller's devotional book on the book of Psalms. I think this is so good. This word covenant and this name for God, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, it means this: his love is locked on to us in unending commitment. And that's a precious thing to realize. And that's really what this psalm is helping us to see, that God's love is locked on to us who are his people by covenant. It's locked on to us. And that means total and unending commitment to us on the part of God. He is committed to us. Now, this psalm also would have reminded the singers of other times. Besides what happened to David with the Philistines, it would have pointed the singers and the worshipers as they made their way toward Jerusalem, or maybe in Jerusalem for the gatherings that they would gather there for, if they sung, and when they sung these songs, or this psalm particularly, it would have reminded them of other instances in their history. For example, think about the Exodus. Think about when they were at the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army is coming after them. They feared that they were going to die. They literally said to Moses, "Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried in? Why did you bring us here to die?" And then even after that miraculous rescue there at the Red Sea, over and over in the wilderness, in the desert, we see times when God's people were on the brink of disaster, on the edge of extinction, and yet God preserves his people, because his love is locked onto us in total commitment. And then later, we see miracles again and again in relationship to God's people leaving Egypt and traveling through the desert. But then later in Israel's history, we could also point to the book of Esther. Not only what we read in the book of Exodus, but what we read later in the book of Esther, there we see God preserving his people through providence. What many people might look at and call circumstance or coincidence, but God is sovereignly working in those circumstances and those coincidences that we see in the book of Esther to preserve his people. They were on the edge of extinction, we're told in that story. There was a date set, and they were all going to be slaughtered. And yet God providentially worked to save his people. And so this is meant to point us as God's people today to the fact that God will continue to work for the good of his people. C.S. Lewis cleverly said once, "Never read a book without pictures." What he meant by that was not necessarily drawn pictures, but words should create pictures. And so you shouldn't read books that don't have that kind of story or that kind of visual content that you are able to, in a sense, see yourself as you read the stories. We see that in the psalm. There's several metaphors or pictures that help us to see what David is expressing in these verses. Notice beginning in verse 3, as we begin the then verses, notice as we begin to look at some pictures here. Verse 3, "Then," that is, if the Lord had not been on our side, "then they would have swallowed us up alive." Now, there's a lot of different ways to look at this, but it seems most likely, it seems to me, that we have our first picture here. And I think the picture here is that of an earthquake. An earthquake, because the same terminology is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 16, the same language is used where God causes the earth to open up and then to swallow Dothan and his family to demonstrate that they were outside of God's plan and working against God's leader that God had put over Israel. The same language is used there. And so it may be that the image here or the picture here that's being used is that of an earthquake. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's talking about a literal time when Israel was almost swallowed by an earthquake, but what he's saying is there have been times in our history that could be compared to that kind of thing. We would have been totally and almost immediately destroyed if the Lord had not been on our side. If that had not been the case, if God had not been on our side, this would have been the consequence, something that could be compared to an earthquake, the earth opening up and people falling into it and then being swallowed alive. That's the picture here. Then he continues in verses 4 and 5 and gives us the second of the pictures that he gives us here, and this time it's clear what he's saying. Verse 4, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. So he talks first of all about an earthquake to use a picture for us to grasp the seriousness of what God's people have faced, and then he uses another picture, and that is the picture of a flood. Flood. Some of you who've been in Rapid City for a long time will know, and others of us who've come more recently probably have heard of the Rapid City flood of 1972. I know that when that happened, I saw that it was actually the anniversary of the flood here just a few weekends ago, and I saw some information that I thought was interesting and sad, obviously, about that event. There were over 200 people killed in the Rapid City flood of 1972, and there was more than $100 million in damage done then, in those days, that much damage at that value at that time. I remember very well when Melody and I first came here for me to serve, to begin serving as pastor of this church. We had a dinner one evening with several couples in our church, and on that night, one of the couples, the man, shared the story of how he had lost his wife in that flood. And so from the very beginning of our time here, we had heard about and had felt with someone that we were beginning to know and love what this person had felt in those circumstances. Again, this is a picture. It's intended to communicate something, though. It's intended to communicate the power that was coming against God's people that they were unable to resist. Think of a rapid current, a rising flood of water. You just can't do anything about it when you're caught in it or when it overcomes you. That's the picture here. God's people were going to be overwhelmed, overcome by their enemies, but God was on their side. You see, the neat thing about this possibility that the psalm introduces to us and tells us to consider is this, and this is the good news of this psalm. This is a possibility that was never a possibility for God's people. And this is a possibility that is never a possibility for God's people. God will always be on our side. God's people will never experience the consequences of the Lord not being on our side. He is with us. Now, I want you to hold your place or mark your place in Psalm 124, and I want to show you in the New Testament where similar language is used to the language we find in Psalm 124. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and if you're using those Bibles from underneath the chairs, it's page 944, where we'll be reading in just a second. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Here's what you're going to see here. You're going to see the words God for us three times in this text. Very similar to Psalm 124, where it speaks about the Lord being on our side when others came against us. And we're going to read here about people coming against God's people. I think Romans 8 is the ultimate fulfillment and what Psalm 124 is ultimately pointing to for you and for me. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, there's the first one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 124 talks about when people came against God's people. Verse 32, he, meaning God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. There's the second "for us" in this text. How? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There it is, number three, the third time that phrase "for us" appears in these verses. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, or I am sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Psalm 124 is pointing to and ultimately means to you and me today in Christ. There is nothing, no matter who comes against us, no matter what comes against us, there is nothing, there is no one who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 124 points to this. No Christian will be eternally destroyed. No Christian will be eternally destroyed. We've sung about that today. We've celebrated that together already, that God is faithful and his promise still stands. We can trust this promise that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, turn back, not to Psalm yet, but to one more text, not to Psalm 124 yet. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and I want you to see one other text in the New Testament that I think is very relevant to Psalm 124. Psalm 16:18, page 822 in those blue Bibles. Matthew 16:18. This is just after Peter has confessed who Jesus is, that he's the Christ. Jesus says that this has been revealed to him by his Father in heaven. And then he says this in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The enemies of Israel did not ever prevail against Israel because they were God's people. And the church is God's people today, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. The church won't ever be totally destroyed. And that's what Psalm 124 points to, because God's people have him on their side. God is always with and always for his people. Years ago, there was a poem that was written about hammers and an anvil. The idea behind it was you have this anvil, and you have in this picture that's portrayed in this poem lots of hammers that have been used to drive things or against the anvil as things are being forged and formed. But the hammers are all broken and they're on the floor and the anvil is still sound. And so this is the climax, really, to the poem that was written. And the idea was the anvil was the word of God and the hammers were the attacks of skeptics and critics when it comes to God's word. And here's one line from the poem. Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammers break God's anvil stands. What could be said of God's word can be said of God's people also. Hammers, go back through church history and you'll read about lots of hammers, lots of people, lots of groups of people who came and attacked God's people and tried to destroy them. But what you see as you look back at history is you see broken hammers and you see a sound anvil. The church still stands, and it always will. That's what Psalm 124, I think, also points toward. Now go back to Psalm 124, and let's move quickly to verses 6 and 7. And I want you to see in the second shorter paragraph in the psalm the fact that we should rejoice God for us. The fact that God is for us should cause us to rejoice. We remember as we look back that God has been for us, and as we remember, we rejoice, because this is true today. God is for us. Verse 6 says this: blessed be the Lord. That's the psalmist worshiping. That's the psalm guiding the worshipers to offer their blessings to God. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Here are two more pictures. Let me give them to you very quickly. In verse 6, we have the picture of a predator. We've seen an earthquake, we've seen a flood, and now in verses 6 and 7, in verse 6, we see a predator. The idea is one animal who is preying on another animal and is about to set his teeth on and tear into the prey. And so the picture is God's people, we're the prey, and those who hate God's people are like the predators in the animal kingdom. And then in verse 7, there's the fourth picture, and that is the picture of the hunter. And we are the bird, right? God's people, the little bird, and the hunter has set his trap, or the fowler who hunts in terms of using, by way of using a trap. The picture is the trap falls on the bird, but the bird is able to escape before the hunter gets there. Again, both of these metaphors, just like the first two, emphasize something: that we are powerless in ourselves. In our own strength, we are powerless against these things. An earthquake, a flood. And then think of yourself as a prey and a predator, stronger, larger. That's the idea here. And think about a hunter and a bird in comparison, in contrast, a tiny bird and a hunter. It's meant to communicate something to us, and that is that we, in ourselves, are defenseless and powerless. And yet God is for us, and so we trust in Him. Let me paraphrase something Calvin said here that I think is very helpful. And again, I'm paraphrasing. A person only truly attributes his salvation to God who knows oneself to be helpless when facing one's enemies. When we see ourselves the way we should in light of the psalm, when we see ourselves as helpless in our own strength and our own selves, when we see that when we are facing our enemies and then we are saved, then we will truly attribute our salvation to God. And the truth is, Christians are defenseless in ourselves and dependent completely on God for our salvation from beginning to end. He alone deserves the glory. The church is defenseless and dependent completely on God for its survival and success. We are powerless in ourselves. But like the song we sang just before the message, yet not I, but Christ in me. That's how we overcome. That's how we are more than conquerors. Rejoice. The psalm leads us to do that. Rejoice. God is for us in Christ. And then finally, in verse 8, one last thing that this psalm points us toward and tells us to do and leads us to do is to reaffirm. Reaffirm, God is for us. That's what's happening as we come to the short paragraph, one verse at the end of this psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I've drawn several connections already to Psalm 121. Go back to the beginning of Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our helper is our maker. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. Our helper, and we said this again in 121, but it seems that this is a recurring theme in these songs of ascents. Our helper is not only the God who is committed, but is also capable of keeping us and preserving us. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is committed. He's faithful. But he's also creator. He's the one who made heaven and earth. And so he's capable because he has all power. God is for us. God is for you if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. He is undefeatable. His kingdom is unshakable, and we are also in Christ. We are undefeatable. We are unshakable because of Christ. That's what this psalm ultimately teaches us. And it's all because of covenant, because God is in covenant with us. And that leads us to what we're going to do now. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." It's through what Christ has done that we enter into covenant with God, that we have this kind of relationship with God, and he has this kind of commitment to us when we trust in Christ as our only Savior and his blood, his death, as our only hope of forgiveness and of reconciliation to God. Then we become those who are a part of this kingdom that is unshakable and that is undefeatable. And this morning we're going to celebrate that together. If you're here and you're a member of this church, we want to invite you to receive these symbols of Jesus' body and blood. If you're from another church and you are trusting in Christ as your one and only Savior, your one and only hope, and in his blood, his death, as the only means through which we can come into a relationship with God in this covenant of forgiveness and through forgiveness, then receive these elements with us. For those who may not have yet trusted in Christ or don't have certainty about your relationship with Christ, I would invite you to watch this morning as others do this, but I would encourage you to do what this represents. Receive Christ himself. As others are receiving these symbols of his death, receive his death as the only hope. Receive his death as the only way that you can be forgiven before God and become one of those for whom God is on our side. Let's bow and let's pray.